Well, get ready for a delightful conversation. Rosaria Butterfield is with us. She has a PhD from Ohio State University. She's an author, a speaker, a pastor's wife, a homeschool mom, a former tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. She's the author of Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, which I highly recommend, Openness Unhindered, and then this book we're going to be talking about today, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. We had a delightful conversation. You're going to like listening to this. Rosaria, it's great to be with you on Christian Doctor's Digest. Somebody recommended your book to me, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and I read it in 3 or 4 days last week. It's a tremendous book. What did you mean with the gospel comes with a house key? Let's dig into it that way.
Oh, yes. Well, thank you. Thank you, Dave. I appreciate the time that we have today this afternoon to talk. Well, the gospel comes with a house key is an expression that my husband and I have been using together for quite some time. My husband's a pastor of a small church, and over the 17 years of marriage and the many, many years of foster parenting and adoption and watching the world change underneath us and being the kind of people who were converted, you know, later in life. And so I feel like I speak the language of many different cultures at this point. We realize that at the bottom is a crushing loneliness that seems to be churning out all kinds of bad things, bad health, bad emotions, and very dangerous decisions about self-care and other care and everything in between. And so the gospel comes with a house key is at the center of the way Kent and I live, but we believe it's at the center of the gospel. And I would go right to the gospel of Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 30, where Peter says to Jesus, look, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, yes, you're going to lose everything, fathers and mothers and houses and farms, but you're going to get 100-fold with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. And that 100-fold, it haunts me because it really does mean that Christians are supposed to live differently. And that being a member of the church is supposed to mean belonging in a family. And so many of the social issues that overwhelm us today would be resolved if we lived differently, such that people weren't lonely. And then with loneliness and isolation comes a whole host of sin patterns that just overwhelm and proliferate. So I would say this gospel coming with a house key is, I think it's just the ground zero of the Christian life.
You know, and you talk about that as radically ordinary hospitality. I like the English professor and you're using these contrasting words because it should be ordinary, but it's pretty radical when people look at it. Explain that.
Yeah, exactly. Well, some of this, of course, is editorial. You know, I like the word ordinary. My editors like radical. You meet somewhere in between. But no, I think that's right. I think that when you read the book of Acts, the idea that that the family of God lives like a family of God and that other people take notice, not because we announce it on social media, but because they can't help but to observe that in this Christian community, people belong to each other who don't seem to fit in any kind of other way of thinking. And so the idea that the gospel itself is a sweet aroma, that it changes the way we look and act and therefore live, in some ways, that's just an ordinary offshoot from the pages of Scripture. But there is a selfishness and a pride and a fear that has insinuated itself into especially American gospel life. And that's what makes it, unfortunately, radical.
Yeah, I know one of the things I miss about the mission field, which you don't practice as much here, maybe still in some areas of the country, but just the door's always open. It's never locked. People drop by, drop in, come over and have dinner with us,
Right.
And we live like that. And, you know, now that's an oddity.
Yeah, but we can live like that. And I would say we're called to live like that, especially in a post-Christian world where too many times ideas that separate people are the grounds to never talk to people who might think differently than you are. So I would say living like that is the untapped secret to how the gospel is going to travel in a post-Christian world.
And you make the point that, you know, the word hospitality actually in Greek means love of the stranger. So this isn't just inviting the friends over or people from church. Explain it. How does it work out at your house? Because I think an example would really help people understand what you're talking
about. Right, right. Absolutely. Well, hospitality does mean love of the stranger. And especially in our very boundary-ridden American culture, you know, strangers just don't fall from the sky. Most people would say, well, I would love to love the stranger. Where do I find one? And so I think one of the first things you have to do is you have to realize that if indeed the gospel is going to travel the way it does biblically, we seek strangers and make them neighbors, and we meet neighbors and we enfold them into the family of God by God's grace. If we're going to see that particular trajectory, first we have to know how to find a stranger. And so in the book, I talk a little bit about prison ministry, about being involved in foster care, about being involved in a wonderful organization I really love called Safe Family, which is a Christian alternative to foster care. It's whole family care. But in our class segregated churches, we need to do just what Jesus did to us. Jesus sought us out. What it means to be dead in your sin is you don't make the right choices. And what it means to be lost in your sin is you need somebody to rescue you. And that is what Jesus does for all of us. And we are called to model that. So getting involved in organizations, often these are secular organizations, although Safe Family is not, but the other ones that I mentioned clearly are, you get homesteaded, and that gives you the authority to know people by name and know their problems for real. And then you apply the witness of the gospel and the love of Christ to those relationships. And it powerfully changes the lives of many, many people, not only the people that need the gospel. And, you know, we live in a world of a worldwide refugee crisis. And certainly there are plenty of secular organizations that are calling out for the clarion call of solution. But it's only God's people who know that people have souls as well as bodies. And while, yes, the body needs to be cared for, the soul also needs to be reconciled with a holy God, which requires belief and repentance and forgiveness. And so Christians have so much to offer. And when you live like this, one of the great powerful realities is you get to almost feel like you're living out the pages of Scripture. Kent and I feel like we live out Hebrews 13, 1 through 3 fairly regularly. And at this point, having raised children in this circumstance, living like this, if we try to tell our children that Jesus is just some silly prop we pull out Lord's Day morning and Wednesday night, they would laugh at us. They would laugh at us. They would say, no, we know the power of Christ. We've seen it.
Why don't you give us an illustration of your normal day? I say that chuckling as well, because there's no such thing as a normal day at your house.
The word, just
usual day.
Normal and Rosaria is just, it'll explode if I do that. We homeschool children with some learning disabilities. And so I homeschool really from about 7 a.m. until 4 p.m. So much of my day is spent at the homeschool table. But because I'm home, it's a flexible home. I'm still able to take an older neighbor to the doctor or to notice that the neighbor left his gate open and his dog is loose and return it, to do some after school child care on the fly. My day, because I'm a homeschool mom, is pretty flexible, really. But then at about 5 or so, our neighbors start to come over, and our singles from church start to come over, and we do what we've been doing for the last couple of years. We set the table and we have dinner and we listen to people's problems and concerns, and that, you know, then at a certain point in the evening, the kids send the dishes up to the sink and they send the mugs of coffee and the Bibles down the long row of the table. And Kent says, well, in family devotions tonight, we're in the book of 1 Samuel. Please open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And our neighbors are all used to this at this point. We aren't all Christians coming together. We know that. Sometimes people will get up and leave and say, well, you know, I've got something else to do. But mostly people stay. And we do this not because we want to stop the conversation, but because we want to let gospel truth and biblical wisdom infuse the situation. We want Jesus to enter the situation. And so Kent will read a short passage and we'll talk about it. And then Kent will ask for prayer requests and we'll pray. And we don't all agree on things. I mean, sometimes we really don't agree. Sometimes things are really, really vexed in how much we disagree. But you know what? We're going to come around tomorrow and do the same thing. So we don't need to go trash each other on social media or feel hurt. We can talk about this again tomorrow. And so one of the things we've been able to do in our neighborhood is break down this silliness that this world seems to think, that just because you may vote differently and have different worldviews, that means you can't play cards together.
Yeah, and when you talk about having somebody for dinner, I mean, as I was reading your book, 25 people spilling into three rooms, and this isn't a couple people drop by and say, "Hey, have a sandwich with us." This is a little bigger thing to take on. Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes it is, though. Sometimes it's just one or two. It doesn't. Our big days lately. So when I wrote the book came out of a very challenging situation. Our neighbor, who was also our friend, turned out to be somebody who was making crystal meth in his basement. And that really divided, of course, our whole neighborhood, and for good reason. And so while the crime scene tape was still enveloping our neighborhood, we were having people over every night. And we were really, really, you know, I don't know, pursuing our neighbors to forgive and to understand. And at the same time, we were really needing to listen to what our neighbors were saying to us. So there is a season where we were having lots of this every single night. Right now, it's really pretty much 2 days a week are super, you know, our 20 to 30 people nights, but every other night is just a couple.
Yeah.
It's pretty managed. It really is manageable. This is not some kind of superhuman Herculean task at all. And in fact, most of my friends who are on the mission field tell me that this is just drop dead normal, really. Right.
I could tell stories. Yes.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
So, I remember we had 40 people show up one night out of the middle of nowhere. And there's no grocery stores where we were. So, you're trying to find something in the freezer to feed them. Tell the impact, though, of this in people's lives, this ability to just have the house there, a listening ear, people wanting to understand you, listen to your concerns. How is that impacting people's lives? I mean, I think that's the bottom line.
You know, it really is. It's huge. And it makes, there are two things. First of all, we live in a world where crushing loneliness has become the norm. So the mere fact that our neighbors know we love them, we care, and our love for them and our care is not based on whether we share a worldview. I mean, mm-hmm. quite frankly, we tell our neighbors we don't love our believing friends more. We just love them longer. Mm-hmm. You know, and we genuinely believe that in a world that is so divided right now on politics and worldview, we genuinely believe that our words cannot be stronger than our relationships. So we work really hard to build relationships, and especially with people who are isolated. And I can guarantee you that we all have people like that in our neighborhoods. And, you know, aren't we all just in some ways one car accident from becoming that if it weren't for the body of Christ?
Yeah.
How easy it is for people who aren't functioning at their normal high point to become forgotten apart from the body of Christ. So I just think that alone is worth the price of all of it. But add to that, that we are Christian people. Add to that, that we know the Lord's forgiveness, that we know that when Jesus rose from the grave, that changed everything, and that we have a spiritual, unbreakable, irreplaceable union with Christ. And that redeems not only our future, but it heals our past. That we don't need to live with guilt and shame. That our repentance simply proves that God was right all along. And so it's a freeing up of your hands. And, you know, this is a world where people are clamoring for dignity. They're doing it in a way that scares Christians. I understand that. When the gay rights movement demands the rights of the transgendered population to have sex change operations on demand, even if they're children, you know, most Christians, our heads are spinning. But what's really at the core of that is a cry for human dignity. And Christians have the mirror that people need to look at themselves in. You know, the mirror that the world gives is a little bit like a carnival mirror. Oh, you see yourself, but you're really distorted. But it's the Word of God that tells you who God is, but also who you are. And so Christians have much to offer in the realm of real human dignity and helping people to see that these categories of sexual identity, these are actual categories of personhood. They may in a very real way express how you feel, but they never would express who you actually are. Because who you are is owned by God, clearly defined in Genesis. You are an image bearer of a holy God, male and female, with a soul that will last forever, and a body that is going to either inherit to the New Jerusalem and be glorified or suffer. And so the dignity of what it means to be an image bearer of a holy God and the mystery of that, it's very powerful. And I've never met a person who hasn't responded to that. The idea that you can reflect God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's a high honor. And people need to know that that's what it means. Does it mean, that's what the gospel, that's what's at the heart of the gospel. It doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that you pray the gay away, whatever that means. It doesn't mean that you the prosperity gospel is the solution. Not at all. Jesus suffered and so will we. And it also doesn't mean it's fair. The Christian life is not fair. One person may have one cross to bear, another 10. What's our responsibility to the brothers and sisters who carry 10? Well, to help bear some of the weight.
Very much so. And you guys have done that as you've reached out, to neighbors and strangers that are suffering, inviting them to your home, adopting children, taking care of foster kids. I mean, there is plenty of opportunity out there. All you got to do is be willing to accept it and then live out your Christian life in front of people. And it makes a difference. Tell some of the impact spiritually on people's lives. I mean, we don't have to share names or anything, but, because this leads to that naturally. It's not something you manufacture. People become hungry for what you have, and it's not dinner.
Right, exactly. Oh, that's so well put. Yes, exactly. That is exactly right. Well, we have been just honored to see people who are, like ourselves, very unlikely converts become brothers and sisters in Christ, whether that has been neighbors who are incarcerated for making meth in their garage, in their basement, and I'll tell you, a lot happens to a whole neighborhood when the local meth addict commits his life to Jesus. Mm. I mean, that really changes everything. The guy that is most likely to be despised, feared, hated, the Boo Radley of the block, when he becomes a brother in Christ, in some ways that makes other people say, I wonder if I'm measuring up. But also, the teenagers on the block who were quite frankly a lot more interested in sex and drugs and fighting with their parents, when they're enlisted to do gospel ministry, and that's something that Kent and I love to do. We love to employ people in gospel ministry, whether you like it or not. I really do mean that. I have had people come to me and say, I can see you really need help. I'm going to stay sober and help you for a week. And I say, great, I need you. here's what's going on. Here's the behind the scenes situation. We have a family living with us. They're displaced by homelessness, but they've got jobs and I can't drive everybody every place and homeschool these kids. So, you know, can you be the driver? Mm-hmm. So it's amazing what happens when people start to see authentic Christian living. And that's where you've got mercy work and biblical truth all at the same time. I'm so tired of hearing people say, how do you balance truth and grace? No, you don't balance it. The Christian life isn't 50% truth and 50% grace. It's 100% truth and 100% grace. And in order to manage that, all hands have to be on deck. It's a wonderful thing to see the little kids in the neighborhood come to your table for dinner and family devotions. And you know, even as they're eating you out of Pop-Tarts, to realize, hey, you know what? This might be my pastor someday. Crazier things have happened, Dave. You know it.
I know it. I know it. And I love the part where you say, you know, it'll double your food bill, but the dividends are out of this world. And that's the truth.
Yeah.
Rosario, I love your book, and God did it, but you were faithful at 4 o'clock in the morning to get up and write it, and I haven't got that habit yet. I've written a few books, but not at 4 o'clock in the morning, but it's powerful and something that I want to encourage everyone to read. We barely touched the surface of all the insights and the beautiful words you put into place that just challenges people's hearts, so I highly recommend it, and I want to thank you for your faithfulness, and I'm looking forward sometime to meet you in person. We may have to get you over and speak at our national meeting or something, so don't be surprised if that happens.
Oh, what a privilege and honor, Dave. I've really enjoyed our conversation, and I'm so thankful not only to you, but all of the health practitioners that are part of this organization. We haven't gotten there, but I have a child with some pretty serious medical illnesses, and I want you to know I pray for you guys all the time. I am dependent on faithful Christians who are in the health field, and I just thank God for you.
Wow, does that woman have charisma or what? And great articulations. Get a copy of the book. We've got it here. Give us a call at 888-230-2637. It's not only something you'll want to read, you'll get it and pass it on to someone else or give it as a gift. I've already done that. And you can go to our website, cmda.org, and go to the resource button, and you can get it there as well. It's a beautiful book that'll stimulate you and challenge you and change how you run your life, actually. I think you'll enjoy it.